Almighty God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we ask for your blessing. We ask you will be with us. You'll be with our ears, be with our eyes, and be with our minds, and our hearts, when we follow and learn from you. We thank you for giving us this time and opportunity to worship you, to love you, and praise you. We ask you will teach us, show us your ways, let us to follow and understand. We praise you for your presence and our Shabbat. In the name of your Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, we pray. Amen. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7.
After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your own, very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have given this good promise to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight, for you, O sovereign Lord, has spoken. And with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever."
Thank you, Bill. That was 2 Samuel chapter 7. Any questions or comments regarding this particular chapter? The other Bill.
Well, With the rod of men, I understand that, but with the stripes of the children of men, what? I don't understand that.
They are the affliction of the children of men. There are two ways which God can strike a country or a nation. One is through physical war, strikes you, strikes your nation. The other is through physical ailment. There's two different methods. The rod of man comes against you to strike you down. Physical ailment is God came in and touched you. You were now ill. Those are the two references it's referring to. Stripes, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, it's another Hebrew word, the affliction of men. What afflicts you? So it's another way of wording the same thing in English. There are two different ways which God will instruct or chastise someone. In a king's position, the chastising of armies coming against you and you losing is usually considered far greater of a chastisement than your personal afflictions. If God strikes you, for example, Uzziah got struck by leprosy because he did something he should have done in God's temple. That was a minor thing. God never struck him, meaning he didn't lose a battle. He didn't get his country taken over, as God had taken other kings. They got instructed or corrected by having their country taken away from them. Yes, Sharon.
Well, I just have a question, because after Nathan tells him this wonderful revelation from God, David goes into the tent, I guess he had put around the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, that's my understanding when
that.
He says that.
Yeah, and we're going to discuss that.
Okay,
what exactly right. did David get away
okay.
with?
All right.
Any other comments or questions regarding that? Anything? Yes, Bill.
Okay, in 2 Kings 5:1 says, now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him Yahweh had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper.
Yes.
Now, would that be the stripes of
Stripes of man. That's affliction that God has granted on that person.
Okay.
Any other comments or questions? All right, well, first of all, what prompted David to want to build God's temple? What event said, oh, now is the time, in his mind? Because Nathan, initially, the first few verses, agreed. So yes, David, this is the right time. Go ahead and build it. What did the first verse say? Let's go back there just a little bit. Very first verse, what does it say? Saddle. Says it happened after the king was settled in his own home or palace, the Lord had given him respite from his enemies all around. That was the trigger. Why am I saying that that's the trigger? That's the moment where David said, now's the time.
David was thinking that he had a house of his own.
Right.
And that it just didn't seem like he had a house of God's own. And he wanted to build that house of God.
Yes, and was he wrong? No, he wasn't wrong. Why was he not wrong?
Because he had a heart for God.
Heart for God. Well, David had a heart for God's law also. And the God specifically stated in the Torah, when you will build me a house. He specified this one condition. Correction, two conditions for it. The one David saw happened. The second condition David thought happened, but it didn't happen yet. Condition in Deuteronomy chapter 12 specifies this is when God is willing or wants a house built. So 12, starting in verse 10. When you cross over this Jordan, of course, this is most referring to the people of Israel. When you cross over this Jordan, dwell in the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit. When it gives you rest from all your enemies around about, so you dwell in safety. That was the condition that David is now currently experiencing. Then there will be a place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. That's the second condition that David thought the Lord had said, okay, now's my time. Okay, this is starting in verse 10. The first condition, this is Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 10. When you cross over the Jordan to dwell in the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, and when he gives you, you rest from all your enemies round about, so you dwell in safety. Condition number one. Condition number two. Then there will be a place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, heave offerings, your hand, choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice to the Lord for your God, and you and your sons, your daughters, your men servants, your maidservants, your Levites within your gates, with no portion inheritance with you. Those are the two conditions that God says. One, when you have complete rest from all your enemies round about. And two, I have selected my place to abide, to live. Not to dwell, but actually to live. This is my permanent home. That's when this will occur. That's when you will bring this place, will be established. You will have a location for me to live. Those are the conditions that David was looking for. Yes?
Is that cycle coming back around now?
It comes back many times. Many times. This is not just the one cycle. It goes through David's line, the kingly line, a number of times. That God says, okay, you're at peace again. Now is the time. Or, no, you're not at peace. Now is not the time. God chooses when. That's the condition. So David sees that he is at peace. Verse 1 told us that. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. I am at peace. All my enemies are subdued around me. I'm doing great. David already chose Jerusalem as God's place. So this is perfect timing. Thank you, God. Now let's go build it. So David and Nathan concluded this is the right time. God, of course, disagreed. Why did God disagree? Well, David had peace. Did all of Israel have peace? No. The Philistines were still around. Moabites were still harassing them. Ammonites weren't doing much at this point in time. The Syrians, we call them Syrians today, they were still coming and having skirmishes and battles periodically. The people were not at peace. This stipulation that Moses gave did not give it to the leadership. He gave it to all of Israel. So though David was at peace, doesn't mean Israel was. So was it time? No, it was not time. We're going to discuss a little bit more about why this was not quite time. In 1 Chronicles, David gives more information about why God said no. Specifies, not that you have to turn there, but you're like, welcome to. This is 1 Chronicles chapter 22. Now, David is addressing Solomon as David is preparing to die, and Solomon's preparing to take over, and David's saying, okay, these are the various things. Don't forget to do this. Don't forget to do that. You know, this is how you build a temple, blah, blah, blah. This is chapter 22, starting in verse 6. He called for his son Solomon, charged him to build the house of the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my hands to build a house to the name of the Lord thy God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give you peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son. I will be his father. I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now that's more information than what was assigned to us or given to us in 2 Samuel. David is saying here, God told me I was too bloody. Yes.
You've got to ask at some point, was David not a man after God's heart?
I was hoping you asked that question. Thank you. That was my expectation that somebody would ask that, and you did that, blessed that with me. Thank you. That's the million-dollar question. If David was so bloody, doesn't that mean, since God directed, helped him in every battle war he ever encountered, that God agreed or disagreed with David's actions? The million-dollar question. Yes, Ellie.
God has a lot of facets, and David's displaying one of the sides of God, but he is not displaying the Solomon side of God, that is, God at rest, nor the other facets of God that are displayed in other people throughout the Old Testament.
Very well put. Any other comments regarding this? Yes, Bill.
Just like Judas Iscariot, David, somebody's got to do it.
Somebody's got to do it. There's something very unique about God that I've come to understand. Not that I'm right, but that I've come to realize, I should say, or see. Is that God doesn't stick with the generation. He transcends the things. He goes one generation to the next generation in order to get a picture or show a picture of something. You don't have to agree with me. This is my personal opinion. I think Ellie's right in one point. David was expressing a particular point that God needed to have expressed. When, I asked you a question, when the Messiah comes a second time, is he going to be more like Solomon or more like David? Now we all immediately say David. Why is that? It tells us that, doesn't it? When he's done killing, as Revelations record us, then is he more like Solomon or more like David? More like Solomon when he's done, isn't it? Because it discusses he is the one who judges your actions. Okay, did you do something good? Did you do bad? Write your name and verifies what your future destiny will be. He does that as a wise Solomon does, discerns your actions.
Doesn't he rule with a rod of iron?
Which is the other aspect of David.
Yeah, yeah.
Because David rules very, very tough.
Yeah.
He's nothing like Solomon. Solomon rules much more compassionately. Now, granted, not as compassionate as some of us would like him to have been, but he's much more so than David is. David will just soon kill you if you disagree. He may kill you if you don't disagree. He thinks you disagree. He may still kill you for it. So that's okay. That was David's prerogative to do so. So we have these two aspects, two different men, father and son, David and of course, Solomon. Two extremes on what they understand and follow and how they follow God. God clearly does not want David to build his holy temple. Why? What is it about David that didn't want him to do that? Sorry, Bill had his hand up first.
Well, we touched on the blood thing, but also God knowing the beginning from the end. He knows what David's going to do. And I think that's just a stain that can't be associated with the building of the temple.
No, did that mean God didn't agree with David? I mean, God doesn't want him to do that? No, great, we're not discussing Bathsheba yet, because that doesn't happen. Because David cannot, he has the ability to say yay or nay to something in his own personal life. But my point is that David is a bloody man, right? We know he's gone through battles, gone through wars, he's done various things. Were those things anti-God? He told him to do it. He agreed with him. He helped him along the path. He said, I made sure these enemies died before your hand. There are future battles David's going to go through as well. Some of them even much more bloody and to us will look gruesome than what he's done already. Does God agree or disagree with them? Well, God said, I'm with you. I will help you with all your enemies. So yeah, you're right. God knows David's future. But it appears to me that God's directing his future.
Sleep with Bathsheba or kill her husband.
That was separate. We're talking as far as all the wars he's gone through. That event hasn't occurred at this point in time, and God said, David, no.
Right, but what I'm saying is God knows it's going to happen. And
but he doesn't know that David will fail the test. That's one thing that I personally don't believe. I don't believe God knows you will fail something. I believe God will test you and thinks you could fail it. That's up to you. So he doesn't know that David's going to fail this test.
I'm not arguing with you, but I think that I hate to use the word free will because it brings up all kinds of images, but we've got the freedom to do our thing. He knows what we're going to do, though, I believe.
He knows what we will most likely do. I personally believe.
If he knows the future, he's got to know the choice. And he takes a different path of time and he sees what David is going to do. It doesn't mean that David didn't have a choice in the matter, but he sees the choices that he made. My personal opinion. And
that's
so now
fair.
So you've got not only adultery against the law, but murder of Bathsheba's husband. And I think that that's a stain that God would not associate with his temple.
Which, that seems fair. On the other hand, if David was in the process of building a temple, his armies wouldn't be off at war. Thus, Bathsheba's husband would be home the whole time. Bathsheba would not be available for David to do anything with. because her husband's right there. Whether he saw her or not makes no difference. So the events, if God said, go ahead, David, build it, the events of Bathsheba, the way they occurred and how they've led up to the process and also the death of her husband, likely wouldn't have happened. Because the scenario wouldn't have existed for him to have it happen. So theoretically, God could have said, build the temple, David. I've just saved your future test and saved you from failure. So if God has that, let's say he doesn't have the ability, don't get me wrong. If God does that, says, okay, these are all the possible solutions you'll go through, he can say, okay, I'm going to direct you through this one. Prevent you from making that mistake versus some other mistake going through life. Personal opinion, but just believe. We're just hypothetically speaking, of course. But my biggest thing is that I don't want you to focus, or anybody here to focus, on something that's in David's future. Focus solely upon what is here in the past as God's reasoning for saying no. Because this is all that David has to work with. All he doesn't know that Bathsheba even who she is. He never heard or know anything about her. So all he knows, okay, God told me no now. He looks back at his past, what did I do? That's all we had to look at. We can't look at our future and say, oh, because I'm going to go do something over there that's terrible. David knows God obviously gave some extra information that Nathan doesn't give him, that he's bloody. So David looks at his past and says, I'm too bloody. That's my argument. But it's David's past that he's focusing upon. At this point in his life, we say, I'm too bloody to have done this. I couldn't build the temple because I'm not at peace. Yes, Ellie.
I don't think it's the fact that David did anything wrong. He was working under the auspices of God, and at that point was still passing tests. I think it had to do with something about that it was going to present the wrong picture. The temple couldn't be built on blood, or there's something, it's the allegory that would have been wrong. Not David's actions would have been wrong. The allegory of the prophecy would have been incorrect had he built it. I don't know what the correct sign is, but there's one there.
I think that's a good point. Somebody else has a hand up. Hank? Yeah.
I was thinking on the same lines because the temple being built in stone gives it a permanent location, which gives it, makes it one of the icons of the world at that time, which is going to say a lot to who built it, what the conditions are surrounding it, to all those surrounding kingdoms who are going to witness it and have interaction with the Israelites and the Jewish people. You know, so, you know, it's also about, you know, who he chooses as his emissary. You know, David worked for the time of establishment, and it looks like he's choosing Solomon for the time of, you know, sustainment.
My wife had a similar comment, well, sort of similar comment, earlier today when I talked to her about this, which is a subject matter. She said, there's something about a person, if you are a type of person who goes along killing, there are certain things about you that are in you. Certain thoughts, feelings, emotions, actions are inside of you. Those feelings, emotions, and actions will translate into what you do, whether it kills or doesn't kill. Versus on the other hand, who goes their whole life is always at peace. Their feelings, actions, and the design of what they do shows in their construction, how they design it. Yes, Jeff.
It is interesting, the parallel with the someone likened under David coming as a messianic figure. Because when you figure that someone coming like David would not be building the temple. So thus, for the expectations in the first century of someone to come like David and destroy and throw out the Romans, he would not be building the temple. But Haggai said that there would be a great glory coming in that would be rebuilding the temple.
That's one I nailed on a little bit. Thank you for putting that. I was hoping somebody would come along those lines, so I appreciate that. The deal is, in Revelation's story, there's a sequence of events. When the Messiah shows up, we all discuss that he's just like David. Until, of course, after the massing killing and whatnot, then he's more like Solomon, right? Well, if you notice Revelations 19 and 21, as far, we're not going to 20, there's more details. But as far as He comes initially, Messiah shows up initially, he's the Lord of the Lord, King of Kings, and he has a sword in his hand, he's killing. Who's he killing? Enemies, enemies of God, enemies of himself. When the last enemy dies, what does he then do? He is then at peace. What enemy did he kill? Death and Satan. Death itself he killed. He is at peace, then all the people are at peace. That's the kind of Messiah we all want to have build a temple. Because what happens in the sequence of events in Revelation's story, after he has killed death and Hades, he is at peace. All the people now, of course, by definition, are now at peace. Then God comes down. The temple in Jerusalem is a temple. He dwells in it and God dwells in it. It's the sequence of events and revelations that God's playing out with David and Solomon. David, you come along as a conquering killer because you have to cleanse not only the people, but all the nations around to make them pure, make them acceptable to me. So David does his job. Once that job is completed, Solomon comes along and says, okay, I'm at peace. All of Israel's at peace. We no longer fear anything. That's when God shows us in Revelations and he says, now I'm going to show up. And Solomon physically is making God show up by building the temple. God's making the picture play out. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, I look at it as if God's writing down as much stuff that this person does in their lives. It's okay, yes, I'll have Messiah do that too. Okay, I'll have him do that too. Just as much as he orchestrates it. In the case with David and Solomon, I believe God is orchestrating David to do all of these mass killings. Why? Because God needs them killed. God needs to be wiped out. And don't think death isn't that big of a deal in God's eyes. It's, so what? It's just move on, next person. It's no big deal. So killing people off doesn't mean anything. Well, it doesn't mean a whole lot. So as far as David doing this process, yes, he is being directed by God. And he is a messianic figure in the process of doing it. So being a bloody man, that's perfectly acceptable. Does it mean God liked it? Well, God doesn't matter. He likes it or doesn't like it. He commanded it. So he better like it because he commanded it. He wants David to do this just like he wants Messiah to do it. There's no difference. They're one and the same. So the sequences have to be the same. They have to mimic one another. We don't know the Messiah is going to be a bloody killer initially unless David was too. Else it's just an arbitrary, wow, he comes off really angry. Whoops, what happened there? Well, in David's time, we see what happened. What he's wiping out are those who hate God. Yes.
Aren't the people that he's going to wipe out the descendants of the people or of the same spirit of those same, you know, they posture themselves toward Yahweh the very same way, and that's what makes them enemies?
In most of the instances, yes. There's a few that are more personal killings, but yes, most people he wipes out, they are in direct opposition to God. Which, of course, as the Messiah comes the first time, he's killing anybody who's in direct opposition to God. Yes, sure.
I'm just wondering, is there any validity to compare the building of the tabernacle with the building of the temple? I mean, I don't see you going back, but is there a reason to even do that?
As far as
they
comparing,
both are going to house
God. Well, there are certain obvious comparisons, but yeah, they both house God. They're both God's place.
It doesn't seem to be like David. I mean, he murdered once.
Right.
But he wasn't the leader of any of the battles.
He wasn't a type of messianic figure.
Yeah.
You know, Moses is more of a godlike figure.
Yeah.
The type of Moses' time, he himself didn't do the killing. God did. God just directed Moses, you go do this, go do that, go to this, I do this, and this, and this. It results in a lot of people dying. So Moses did show up initially as that type, was going through the plagues of Egypt. A lot of Egyptians and others died in the process. So he did go through that. Once he was at peace, Amalek had to get wiped out, to be with very people along the way as they were traveling. Once he was at peace, in his first year, year after, God is now establishing, oh, this is what you will design, this is how you're going to build it, telling him, instructing him how to do it. Once they cross the Jordan River, that's when all the stuff actually starts happening. Life starts beginning. They start doing things. And Moses, just like David, doesn't get to go. Isn't there. So they are somewhat similar. Now, I haven't done a whole lot of detail in comparing Moses to David, though there are many. I just haven't looked too much detail about that. I've been more focused on David and Messiah in particular. So I'm not doing that a very just analysis, but it's a good point. I'm sure it's there. I just don't have an elegant way of putting it. I think that's it. Okay. So was David upset? Was David upset that he didn't get to build the temple? Tammy.
I think in a sense he was, because it says that he went and started praying over the issue. You don't pray the way David prayed if you just have a, oh, well, okay, that's fine, God, and we'll move on. If you are indifferent to the decision, you're not going to pray the way David prayed later on.
True. David does pray very heartfelt prayer. And by the way, I don't know about your Hebrew text, but this is the only time I ever see the vowels written under God's name, Yahuwah. The actual vowels put on it when David's during David's prayer. I've never seen it in the Torah before, but it happens to be here. Anytime, of course, you notice that David uses his name many, many, many times in that prayer. And as you also know, Jewish law, you do not write the name of God with vowels on it because you're never supposed to pronounce it. Well, in this particular prayer, for whatever reason, they opted to put all the vowels in. I just felt that caught my attention. Like, oh, interesting. But you're right. It's a very, very heartfelt prayer. There is emotion behind this man. How did he get so close to God? This is an interesting question. You notice it says that David goes, when he hears from Nathan the rules, what's going to happen, what, this is the most unique thing about it. He hears from Nathan all of David's personal future. He hears the future of his descendants. He hears the future of himself. That, not many of us have ever, I don't know anybody who's ever experienced that. God, tell me what my future is. God, all the way up until I die, as well as my children's future and their children and all, please tell it all to me right now. And God's saying, okay. I can go all laugh at that. Some of us wouldn't want to know our futures because it may change us a lot. Others are more interested in it than that. But it's a very interesting scenario that God gave to David. I will tell you your entire family's future. That your child, it says, that will issue, meaning none of the current children that you have alive, a future child, which is one of the reasons why David was so upset with Bathsheba's child, the first, the son that she produced and died. He was so upset, but it's like, God, is this the one? So no, it wasn't, but still, he doesn't know that. So if some future son that's supposed to arrive, and it will be from your loins. It's not like a grandchild that is directly from David. So he tells him, your future son will build this temple. I'll be a father to him, just like I was to you. And unlike Saul, I will never leave him or any of your children's descendants. Your line will be established forever. And this is the word of God coming to David. One that is supposedly never revoked. I've never seen it revoked, so I have to assume it never will be. So that is a wonderful blessing that David got. He got to see his entire line's future. That they will be chastised, good and bad, but things will happen to them, but God will be there directing these lines, these kings, to keep them goodly or godly kings. Now, granted, some of them failed short, but that's just the nature of human beings. So David received this wonderful blessing of knowledge. At the same time, so you don't get to build anything. Your son has to build it, or will build it. So we discussed David's very emotionally involved in this. He goes to the Holy of Holy area, somehow gets a hold of, or gets in front of, or gets near the Ark of the Covenant and sits down in front of it. Now, we know the rules of the Torah. Is a king allowed to do that? No, not even close. I believe Uzziah attempted. Guess what happened to him? We mentioned him before. God struck him with leprosy. You do not do this. I don't care who you think you are. This is not acceptable behavior. Fortunately for Uzziah, God didn't kill him on the spot, which would have been the normal procedure. God just struck with leprosy, so he was a plague and couldn't be around any human being ever again. Which could be about the same, you know? Maybe that's worse. So, but David goes along and sits down in front of God and starts praying to him. How on earth did he accomplish that? Any comment? Yes, go.
I don't see how you get that.
How I get that? Go ahead, explain.
Where does it say that he went into the Holy of Holies?
It doesn't. So he went and sat down in front of God. Went to God and sat down. Where is God? On the mercy
circular
seat.
Thinking.
Well, on the mercy seat, right? If God's on the mercy seat, now where's the mercy seat? in the Holy of Holies because David moved it into Jerusalem. We just read that, I believe, last chapter. He just moved it and built it up right there as a tent structure. So he's built it there. It's ready to go. And then David says, okay, now I want to build a real structure. And God says, no. So David goes to God, sits down, and starts to pray. Listen to the question. Did he actually enter the Holy of Holies? I would say no. Most likely I would say no. There are two possibilities that I personally believe are likely what's going on. Number one, he could sit down in the temple wherever he chooses, just not inside the Holy of Holies. All he has to do is just wash himself and make sure he's pure at the time he enters in the tent. So he can go around near the altar. Don't touch it. You can go around near the altar. You can go around near the shavel showbread. You can do a lot of different areas to walk around all you desire. Don't go inside the Holy of Holies. Is God there? Well, yes, because God pointed out that, yes, though he sits in the Holy of Holies, he's allowed to walk in and around anywhere in that temple. That's what he does. He interacts and observes and watches. That's why he had to be clean. He wouldn't interact with him. So David can, instead of being in the Holy of Holies to talk to God, be in the temple talking to God. I don't think that was the case. But go ahead, Bill.
Yeah, I just, the Shekinah glory wasn't really God. No man has ever seen God.
Right.
It was all we could take of his glory in that setting,
right.
I think.
Right.
So going and sitting before the Lord could be going into your bedroom in the presence of God who's everywhere and just sitting down and praying. It doesn't necessarily even have to be into the tabernacle. He went before the Lord.
Yeah, conceivably, I think that's possible. I highly doubt it in this particular instance. The reason I highly doubt that is because every reference from this point up this point and the next three chapters, God's referred to as being in a particular location on every conversation. Not like all around you. I believe Bathsheba's husband. I can't think of his name off the top of my head. You're right, thank you. He refers to God is sitting in a hut outside, David. You want me to go home? That would imply that God's not all around, but rather God is sitting in a hut, as he used the phrase. And David understood that, said, okay, I understand, okay, don't go home, because you're right, God's sitting in a hut. David's referring to Nathan, why is God dwelling in a temple? So they're referring to God as being at a spot, as opposed to being all around like we think of God today. Oh, well, God's just all around, we just talk to him when we want. Well, it's true, we can do that now, no issue, no argument. Not that David couldn't talk to God wherever he chose to, but up to this point, it has always been, God is at a point in place I could walk to and be at. That's always been the reference to. And also throughout the Torah, God says, you will bring things to me. Well, where is to me? Well, where I'm at. Well, where I'm at is a particular location, which he refers to very periodically through, Shiloh and through the one guy's house. I can't think of his name off the top of my head. But God moves where the ark is. And God says, I was in the Philistine camp for a period of time, referring to his first person. Well, that means that he was with the ark, because the ark was moving to the Philistine camp. So God seems to associate himself with a particular item, and everybody else associates that item with a location. So when David says, I went to God and sat down and started to pray to him, it implies, as before, during, and after his lifetime, it's at a spot or a place. But not that I think that David went into the temple necessarily. I think there's another possibility which I think is going on. Yes, Jeff.
Yeah, because that's a very important point to put out, is that God was identifying himself with a specific place where he would put his name, where he would set up the tabernacle, where the temple would be built and such. Because later on, the prophet started railing about the fact that the people had, and even the priesthood, had idolized, turned the temple into an idol.
He
said, what do you think? Think this building can contain me? No.
Right.
We're talking about the creator of the world and the universe and everything else. So the point is that, yes, God identifies himself and makes a fixation, a physical point for people to think, oh, there, that is his presence there on earth, his embassy, so to speak.
Right.
Yet, you have to realize that you can't trivialize him by putting him inside a tent. He's not just there.
Right. You're absolutely right. It's very well put. Now, I'm stepping a little bit outside the Torah here. Not the Torah. So they do this periodically, but it doesn't specify in this particular chapter. There is a second probability that I personally think is likely happening here. When are the normal people, citizens, allowed to view the Ark? Normal people, the ordinary Joe, when do they get to go see it? when it's being transported or in the middle of a battle. They still get to see it in the battle. I mean, it's covered. It has a little drape over, but you still see it. It's still right there. Well, yes, of course. So how close are you allowed to stand next to that thing? You can be right next to it. Don't touch it. But you can be right next to it, can't you? So as a military man, how often would David have seen, as he went into battle, the covered ark? As often as all of his men saw it. Which is, he went to battle many times, so very frequently. It's possible, since David goes to battle the very next chapter in a massive war, that's where the ark was when David went to go sit in front of it. Say, okay, the ark's sitting right here. It's just resting. We're either moving in tents, whatever the case may be. He can easily sit down in front of it. He's not entering the Holy of Holies to do it, but he can sit down in front of it and talk to God. Two possibilities. Either one could be happening. The likelihood of God, of David just going into his room and praying, not that it's not possible, I don't perceive that as a likelihood in this particular section of the chapter. So, hopefully, Sharon, you brought the question of how did David do this. There's at least two possibilities which he could easily have done so. Yes, Jeff.
Well, because even some several hundred years later, when Daniel is in Babylon, long ways away, he's still looking toward and praying toward. So, opening a window so that it's just direct shot, obviously,
to Jerusalem.
Beyond line of sight, but still, that's the idea that even no matter where he is there, he's got the telephone link, so to speak.
Yes, I like that telephone link. You're absolutely right. So it's still, even then, even with Daniel's time, it's still associated with the location. No, not with the ark at that point. At that time, it's now Daniel's with location where the ark was at, used to be, where God used to dwell, the holy city that God chose. Because as God points out in Deuteronomy, it's a place where I choose to place my name. Yes, Ellie.
That was what I was thinking about, because when it is talking about going to the feast site, it doesn't say, just go over where you want and keep the feast. And although the Jews have been required by necessity to sit in their backyard in their sukkah, it says, go to the place where I put my name. So that means a delineated place that there has been prayer and preparation and searching for the place. Not that I can't pray in my own room. Also, it says David went.
Right.
It doesn't say he sat out in his room.
Right.
Which he could have.
He could have.
But the fact that he went is the implications he went somewhere. So, and where God puts his name works.
So I'm not going to conclude just yet. There's one more point I'd like to point out to you in David's prayer. He goes and addresses God and says, thank you for being there. Now, does David ever mention in that prayer, why can't I build you a temple? No. David focuses on the thing that's most important, that God did something for David. And David compares himself to all of Israel, that God plucked him out as a shepherd, made him king, not only that, but established a household for him and a dynasty or a never-ending kingdom for all of his descendants. He compares himself to Israel in his prayer. Look what you did to Israel. Now, the reason I want to point that out, why he's comparing himself, is because when God addressed Israel back in the Torah, it states that I didn't select you because of who you were. I didn't select you because you did anything good, because you did anything bad. You were nobody. I chose you because I chose you. And David's making that same comparison, I believe, to himself with Israel. That God chose David and he realized, God, you chose me not because I deserved anything, not because I did anything holy, not because I did anything good. You just plain chose me, just like you did with your people. So he's acknowledging, I didn't earn this. It's not a gift to me, oh, well, here's your reward for doing something right. Nothing of the sort. He's pointing out, I am just like your people of Israel. I have nothing of my own. You've given it all to me. I cannot thank you enough. But the one thing that David does point out, which I think is true to all of us, and I want us to remember that, when God does a miracle for you, whatever it may be. I don't care what it is. Does something for you. Blesses you in this, does that for you, whatever it may be. Personally, it makes me realize how much more truthful and how much more impressive things he did in the Torah really were. Because if he's focusing something super, super tiny and minute in my own minor life, and says, okay, you know what, fine, Daniel, I'll do this one thing for you. Okay, done. He actually spent the time to look at what I was doing and said, okay, I'll do it. Much less actually saying yes, he just actually took that to look at it. So that's a single person's life, no matter, but it's a simple way of looking at it. But it makes the past so much more real of what actually God has done in the past. And David makes the same comparison. But look at the wonderful things you've done. It says in verse 22, according to all we have heard, we didn't have to experience your past, but coming out of the Exodus, the wonderful things you've done for the people, the walls of water, which he sings about many times in the psalm. He writes about it over and over again. It obviously made a big impression upon David. It doesn't give anything beyond that, but what we have heard in the past, it makes it that much more real to him. There's one last thing that I want to say. My little green words up there. What task was God giving to David instead of building? Foundation, gather things to build it. The key to that answer is actually have both of you combined. Both your answers are correct. Foundation and building. The following chapter, what's David's first action? Go to war. So, why would David, as his first action, after God saying, you will not build the temple, your son will, his first action, after of course he prays, is thank you God, let's go to war. And now, this isn't just any war. These are some big time mass killing wars. Yes.
Because now he understands his role in preparing the way for his son.
Perfect. He now gets it. He says, okay, yeah, I would have liked to build the temple. It's okay. I understand my son gets to do it. Now I have to do everything to make sure that temple gets built. You have a lot of cleaning of the people, of the stations around you to do. You have a lot of wealth gathering, supply gathering. A lot of design work is going to go into this thing. David now has his role. He's preparing the way for the next messianic figure known as his son. So David gets that. He understands. Now is the time for war. Though I have peace, Israel and God don't. I have to establish those things next. That's something that David learned from this. Now, the next few chapters, he's going to do some things that we may look at that and cringe. Like, I don't think that was godly. But you know what? Yes, it was. Because God commanded it. It will happen, whether we like it or not. We may not like the way he killed people, how he did it, who he did it to. But that doesn't matter. It's not our choice to say David did something wrong or right. David is obeying the will of God. Because God needs to have it done. And don't think killing is such a bad thing. It's not. God doesn't care. Your life isn't that important. It's your actions that are. If you die, that's okay. There's the next person he can raise up. If you don't die, that's okay too. He'll use you still. So death isn't that big of a deal in God's eyes. I'm trying to think of it that way. Thank you for a wonderful time discussing. Have a great, wonderful Shabbat.